Okay, thank you. Isaiah 44, then, if you'd like a Bible and poised. It'd be helpful to have one with you, before you. Look at these verses today, just five short verses, but packed with good stuff for each and all of us. If it's a church Bible you've got and you're not sure how to find it, it's on page 729. Isaiah 44 then. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. The sort of basic premise this morning is that whatever your view of God is, affects your relationship with God, and that in turn affects the way you live your life as a child of His. So I wonder what your view of God is this morning. Try and explain. I remember some years ago, my first trip, I think, to a local secondary school, who shall remain nameless, although I think I may have told this story before, so if you were listening then you might have got picked it up from there, to take an assembly at this school. It wasn't the usual raucous affair, because this was a posh school, and the children there, students there, were quite sober really in the way they sat in this chapel in the school. After a few moments I realised why, because the headmaster had a little eyrie up in the like a balcony, of which he alone was standing in his bat-winged gown, looking out over the chapel, and you could sense his brooding presence looking out over all these students there. And I realised that really it was with a sense of fear that these students were gathered in this assembly. I might be dressing this up slightly, but you know there was this feeling there. So you did what I had to do, and then I'm first out, and as I get out, the chaplain's behind me, and the headmaster is there, and he shook my hand briefly and said thank you very much, and then stood there and watched all these students file past one after the other. And you could sense the students were thinking, what's, you know, has he got me? Has he spotted what I've been up to this morning? And he picked out just a few. You here, you here, you here. And afterwards, everybody else had gone. You were chatting this morning, see me later. You weren't singing the hymn this morning. Do you know, it was that kind of atmosphere in the school. And you sensed that their experience of their headmaster affected the way they responded in that assembly. I just wonder perhaps whether, you know, that's your view of God sometimes. This sort of headmaster who perhaps looks down on you, waiting for you to misbehave so that he can pick you out and give you a detention later. You know, looks out of the study window over the playground to watch what you're up to. And there's many more similar images, aren't there? You know, the traffic warden who stands poised, waiting for the meter to click over, sort of saliva coming out of his mouth really, poised to book you because you've been there a second or two too long. Well, the speed cop with his radar gun, I mean, do we really think they hate doing that? No, I don't think so, do you? 31 miles an hour? Of course, all of these images, don't they, result in some sort of a punishment. And so, I guess, affect the way we live our lives in relation to these people. And if your image of God is a bit like that this morning, then that, of course, will have an effect on the way you live your life before God. And you might think, surely people don't think like this, but I had quite a lengthy conversation with someone, the chaplaincy at the hospital this week, along these lines. You can't see God as anything other than a judge, as a tyrant who's just waiting to pick up on any fault that he does. But you could forgive the people of Israel for having this view of God, because as things stand, they've been the best part of 70 years in exile in Babylon, what is now Iraq, as the pictures showed before. And back home, where they came from, of course, Jerusalem, the holy city, and the temple are in ruins. You know, they know that God's punished them for their wayward behaviour of the past, and assume now that God's wiped his hands of them. If there's any sense of God at all, or how God feels about them, there's that sense of guilt, perhaps, or being condemned, or being judged at the worst, I guess, but at the best, that he's just not bothered about them. And so, because of their view of God, there'll be no desire to serve him on the whole. And it's into this situation that these words speak this morning. And it's God's words through the prophet Isaiah. And what he's trying to do, I think, is just establish the view of God that he wants us to have, that he wants his people to have of him. The fact that actually we're loved by God. And once that's established, so to bring out how to live our life, which is to be lived for God. That's God's plan for us, to be loved by God and to be lived, our life to be lived for God. Now, you may be joyfully living in this God view of life right now. Praise the Lord. You know, for you, that's a 24/7 thing where you know every hour of every day that you're loved by God and that you live your life accordingly. Well, hallelujah. But I trust these words this morning will just reinforce what's already true for you. But there may be some of us out here who are a bit off the mark from this, and life is not quite as it should be, and our relationship with God is not quite right either. And I trust that these words will speak into this. The passage has three elements to help us get a correct view, and so a correct lifestyle. Verses 1 to 2, firstly, speak about God's love for you. It begins with, but now. And that suggests, doesn't it, that we should look back at the verses before it, which are in contrast with what he's going to say. And certainly if you read chapter 43, verses 26 through to 28, where God says, review the past for me, let's argue this matter together, state the case for your innocence, you know, if you can, come on. Your first father sinned, your spokesman rebelled against me, so I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple and consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. You know, this is the way it's been. Israel has failed, and God has discipline them. But look at verse 25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. You see, since chapter 40, where we began in this three-week series, God's been speaking to his people and fanning into flame a hope for the future. How's he done that? By reminding them of who they are in him, of the promise that he made to them many years ago, and of his purposes for them. And as we said last week, these things never change. Who we are in him, what his promises are for us, and what his purposes are for us, these things never change for the people of God. Now, God may have exiled them to a foreign land. But you see, all he was doing was the divine equivalent of a loving father sending his naughty child to their bedroom or grounding them for an hour or two. You know, in the great scheme of things, 70 years in Babylon is a disciplinary measure from a loving father who doesn't love doing this, but actually who weeps when he has to discipline his child. The child needs to learn life's lessons about how to live properly in relationship to his parent. It's done in love and it's not without pain on the father's side. So, but now, though, you know, looking from that act of discipline, but now, chapter 44, in that same love, we have verses 1 and 2. And this is a well-structured verse in the Hebrew language. There are two verbs for us to obey, if you like. One at the start and one at the end. Listen and do not fear. And then the lines in between give us what it is we're to listen to and why we shouldn't fear. And again, it begins in the middle with the central line, and then there's two lines either side of it, top and bottom, and then these two verbs, top and bottom. It's fairly common sort of structure for this language. So the central line is the first line of verse 2. This is what the Lord says, "He who made you, who formed you in the womb." And it's topped and tailed by this other line which says, "My servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Remember, he's speaking to a people here, but these truths work for us as individuals too. These words are for you as individuals too. So, how does God love us? Well, you and I, we're chosen. You've been picked for his team. Hand-selected. You're special. You're his treasured possession, as it says elsewhere in Scripture. Now, for some of you, this is very helpful. You know that God loves you. And here's a sign of it, that he's chosen you. But some of us don't feel too good about ourselves. And we can't believe that God would hand-select us out of a box of fruit when there's so much other fruit, other people that are so much better than us. And actually, you know, we've got scuff marks and dents and bruises and grubs growing inside us. And I know some of us think, what have I done that God would pick me? And actually, the answer is nothing. There's nothing you've done to make God pick you. And that's the point here. None of us are selected on that basis. None of us actually are good enough for his team. And that's what this central line is saying. This is what the Lord is saying. He who made you, he who formed you in the womb. You see, that's when the time of his choosing took place. You see, God's not like some divine Simon Cowell waiting to see who's got talent so that he can sign you up. He creates us, he forms us in the womb, and then he sets us apart as his at that time. You see, it's not about who you are, what you've done. It's just the fact that he's created you and loves you and has chosen you and set you aside. And yes, we mess up, and yes, we get out of shape, and yes, we're marked and dented, but we're still chosen. That never changes. And what does he say at the end of that central verse? He who made you, he who formed you in the womb, and who will help you? But now listen. Now listen, person of God. God loves you. And what's nice here in this opening couple of verses, this open sort of section to these five verses, is the way actually the name for the people of God changes through it. There's a progression here. begins with Jacob, he calls them out. Jacob goes on then to call them Israel, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. And at the end, you see that, at the end of verse 2, do you see that word Jeshurun, whom I have chosen? Jacob, he begins with, you know the name means schemer. You know how he was born with Esau and he claimed Esau's birthright and all that kind of stuff. He was a schemer, but he was chosen by God, but known as a schemer. And then Jacob wrestled with God and had that night wrestling with God. And God changed his name to Israel, which means wrestles with God. From that moment on, from that coming to God in a who are you, what's going on here, what are you doing with my life, he always had that name, that tag on him. God, El, was part of his name. So from a schemer to someone who's wrestled with God. And then to this word Jeshurun. It's only used twice, and once is here and once is Deuteronomy. And it means the upright one. And some commentators will tell you that the UN on the end, the Jeshurun, is like a term of endearment. God saying, my little upright ones. You see, God has chosen us, and it doesn't matter what we've done or anything, he's still chosen us, and that's true. And even despite what we do, even though we may be schemers, still, when we come to him, he tags his name onto us. And he thinks of us as his little upright ones because of what he's done in Christ. So in his love for us, God has created us and formed us. He's chosen us. And he's chosen us to be his servant. And again, this is here twice, isn't it? Loved by him to live for him. See, again, things haven't changed. His purpose for his people hasn't changed. We're to so live our lives in relationship with him that we become witnesses to others of the love of God. We are lights to the world. We covered that ground last week. So the first thing is God's love for you. And it brings us to this second point. Because if we're to be lights to the world, if we're to be witnesses, then how are we going to manage this? God said he will help. How is he going to do this? And the second point in verses 3 and 4 then is God's Spirit in you. God's sustaining Spirit, to draw in the title from our series. And this picture is beautiful here, and it's been shown on the screen. It's been described to us by Lynn in this picture that she had of those flowers growing by the roadworks there. A desert, a thirsty land, a dry ground, barren, lifeless on the surface. But just as David Attenborough in his hushed tones describes, and I'm sure you've seen it, when the rain comes even to the desert, it begins to teem with life. And God's saying he will pour his water on this land, not trickle it, not drip drop it, not drizzle it. He's going to pour. The word means to teem, to downpour, to deluge. And that's the picture to describe what he's going to do. He's going to pour water on this barren and dry place. So that's the picture to describe it. What he's actually going to do is pour out his Holy Spirit, who has the same life-giving properties to the dry and barren lives of humankind. Do you remember last week? We said restoring the people of God to the way we were meant to be was a two-step process. Last week was the suffering servant who would deal with our innermost need, to deal with our sin. And this week is the sustaining Spirit who brings the power of God to the people of God. You know, God's Spirit has been around forever. And mostly in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people, empowering them for a certain task. But now God is promising more. And it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. This would be God's Spirit within people. And so you see, as people repent and believe and are baptized in Christ, as the ground is cleared within our hearts, so the Holy Spirit moves in to take over our lives, to keep our relationship with God vital, to bring his fruit to make us more Christ-like, to bring his gifts to help us to serve him. And now look at the description. Because the description no longer is desert. Now it's grass in a meadow. Now it's like poplar trees by flowing streams. Now it's fullness, it's abundance, it's beauty. He's describing you and me, or at least the way you and me are meant to be. I wonder if you don't feel like this morning. But the message is that God's sustaining spirit is a renewable resource. And what we're to do is to ask God to refresh us, to fill us afresh again today and tomorrow and every day. To ask Him to turn the desert of our hearts into a meadow, the prickly shrub of who we are, into a poplar by a flowing stream. He's promised to do this, and God doesn't break His promises. We must take Him at His word. So God's love for you, God's Spirit in you, and finally, God's name upon you. Verse 5. And the emphasis changes here. No longer is this what God does or God says. This verse is about you and me and our response. And you see, that's something else that never changes. Because God, having created us and formed us, having chosen us and loved us and sent Christ for us and poured out His Holy Spirit on us, simply wants us to respond. To give our lives, our hearts, our souls. To trust Him with everything and for everything. And to let Him do His work in our mind and in our heart, that we might experience the theory that's here in these 66 books of Scripture. And verse 5 is an interesting description of the kind of response that he looks for. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand the Lord's and will take the name Israel. You see, firstly, it's individual. One will say, another will say, yet another will say. Although ultimately this is about a people of God, it starts when each person makes a response to the goodness and grace of God. You need to respond to God's love in your life and His Holy Spirit given for you. You. Not riding on the back of your parents and their faith. Not because your family or your friends. It's you, on your own, before God, to say, God, I'm yours. I belong to the Lord. I have chosen to do this. This is what I want to do with the rest of my life. It's an individual thing, and only you can make that response. It's individual. But you're not alone. See, another, one will say, another will call, another will write on his hand and will take the name Israel. And another will do it this way, and another will come this way, and another will come that way. Jacob, Israel, names for the people of God, God's chosen ones. And in God's family, like in this church, there is fellowship, there is support, there is encouragement, there is one anotherness, there is family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Look around. Like it or not, these folks are all part of the package that God has called you to. It's individual, but you're not alone. And the last word is that this commitment has got to be wholehearted. To say I belong to the Lord and to mean it is a wholehearted thing. But it's more than that here, isn't it? This is to take the name of Jacob or of Israel. There's a sense of permanence about these words. It's like changing your name by deed poll so that all the letters that come to you in future will have this new name on. You change your name, you become a new person, you have a new identity. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, Paul wrote. And to confirm it, another will write on his hand, the Lord's. I don't know if they had tattoo parlours in downtown Babylon. But you get the idea here. This is a mark of belonging. This is a self-induced branding that will ever be before you. Whenever you do anything with your hands, it will say, "The Lord's. I belong to the Lord. I am His, and He is mine." Filled by His Spirit, loved by Him, to live for Him, and to be His witnesses, His servant. We hear this message today, the message of Pentecost resounding again down through the years. You are loved by Him. You are filled with His Spirit. Take His name upon you and be His servant. Let's pray together. Lord, yet again, your word is so relevant, even these thousands of years after it was written. Lord, again, because it speaks to our needs as human beings. And Lord, human beings really have never changed. Our sinfulness needs dealing with by the sacrifice of Christ. And Lord, our fickleness that needs your sustaining Spirit to carry us through the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as somebody once said. Lord, the difficulties of each day. And yet, Lord, here are your promises. Your suffering servant that you sent that we might be forgiven and cleansed and be able to stand before you, and your sustaining Spirit to give us the strength to carry on, to help us to know that we are loved by you, and to help us to be your servants, that we might witness, to be witnesses for you, first of all in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to Warwick, and then to the ends of the earth. Lord, help us not to let this day of Pentecost be just another day, just another Sunday, just another good sermon or nice singing. But Lord, the moment when our lives were either given to you for the first time or, Lord, given to you for the umpteenth time, that tomorrow will be a different day because, Lord, your Spirit guides us and strengthens us. We commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.